Thank you. Okay, Naomi.
Thought of Becky Banks with this song, so but just a song that the words are very special. They're from a couple different hymns, but as I was reading a book many years ago, I read these words in a Whitechuck book, and they just really were very helpful in thinking about what the Lord has done for us. What pain he had to bear, but we believe it was for us. He hung and suffered there. Mine is the sin, but thine is the righteousness. Mine is the guilt, but thine the cleansing blood. He is my robe, my refuge and my peace. Thy blood, thy righteousness, O Lord my God. That we might be forgiven, he died to make us good. That we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. Mine is the sin, but thine is the righteousness. Mine is the guilt, but thine the cleansing blood. He is my robe, my refuge and my peace. Thy blood, thy righteousness, O Lord, my God. O Lord, my God.
How do you like that? One of your favorites. Just as soon as I was going to poke fun at Dave, he leaves. I was going to say, he can't read his handwriting? Well, he's had business to attend to. Probably somebody's very sick, so pray for that. We're in Revelation chapter 20 this evening, Revelation 20. I hope to go through the whole chapter briefly with you this evening, not to extend our time any beyond 7. We've had a long day, many of us. So let's just look at the section of Scripture here and walk through what the Lord has put down for us. We don't have to spiritualize this passage. We don't have to search for a deep and hidden meaning. The text of Scripture is very clear. God desires to communicate to us things that will come after this. things that will happen. He's simply telling us what is going to happen. Why does he do that? Well, that's a whole other study in itself, but we can say at least that he does this to help us to be reminded that there is an end in sight for the world, and that sin will be judged, and that we must live accordingly as a result of that. These things help to purify us, and so we should take good heed to them. Despite all the numerous ways that there are of taking this text, whether amillennial or postmillennial, we still believe and teach the premillennial position here, and that's the interpretation that I will bring to this text as I see that it fits the best with all the rest of the texts of Scripture as well. So you'll see our approach here again as we look at this. Chapter 20 deals with four major events. The events are listed in order and are specifically said to follow one another in the order that they are given. We first have the binding of Satan. By the way, if you are saying to yourself, I need to practice a little bit of Bible study, and kind of more in-depth study, this is a wonderful chapter to begin with. If you want to start out by outlining a passage of Scripture and see how the parts fit together, this is one that you can use. Verses 1 to 3 talk about the binding of Satan. Verses 4 through 6 talk about the 1,000-year time period, the reign of Christ, the millennial kingdom. Verses 7 through 10 talk about the release and defeat of Satan. And then verses 11 through 15 talk about the great white throne judgment of unbelievers. So let's just walk through this. I'll read and make some comments as we go along. John writes, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. You can imagine the scene, Satan being none too happy about it, I'm sure. It says that then he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." The event that is given here is still to us today in 2009, still future. There are those that argue that Satan is bound today because of what happened at the cross. He is defeated. The prince of this world is judged. His judgment is sealed. It's completed. But the sentence has not yet been carried out, I suppose you could say. I don't think it makes any sense to say that Satan is bound today. Satan is, in that verse that I read this morning, again, I've used this several times the last few weeks, like a roaring lion prowling around seeking somebody to eat up. It doesn't sound like he's too bound up, tied up, thrown into the bottomless pit with a seal set upon him. So just on the surface of it, it seems not to fit the text at all or what the other scriptures say. So the angel that John sees takes the devil, locks him up for this 1,000-year period. The purpose of this is given to us in the text. Why is he locked up? So that, verse 3 says, he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished. So by implication, what is Satan's job? Not his job, but what does he do today? Deceives the nations? Could it be as simple as that? He deceives the nations through influence on leaders, through systems of thought, through individual people, through the use of his demonic emissaries, his demons, the fallen angels. He is the master deceiver, if you will. He transforms himself into an angel of light. He is the father of lies. All of this seems to fit very well together as a description of what he is trying to do to us and to nations. And we could get into a big tangent here, if you will, a rabbit trail regarding how he's doing that and what the results of that are, even in our own nation. and in the other nations of the world, but he is and trying to even more and more. God has, though, ordained that he should be bound up for this 1,000-year period. And then it says, after these things, he must be released for a little while. So, why? Why don't just lock him up and be done with him? Well, for some reason, God has ordained that he must be released. It's part of God's plan. I doubt if it's because Satan knocked and said, you know, pretty please, will you open up so I can get out? It's not that way. But it does serve to show us in the text here, and we'll show by experience when it happens, that the heart of man is desperately wicked. Even in spite of the absence of Satan for 1,000 years, there will be those whose hearts still resonate with the message and ways of Satan after he's released. He's been locked up 1,000 years. You'd think everybody would from a human perspective, kind of get it out of their system a little bit. They don't. They're still sinful. Their hearts are still bad. They still fail God's test of faith in him. And so they still have this connection with the deceiving plans and schemes of Satan against God. We'll see that in a minute. But his release will serve to show that even in the most idyllic time period, 1,000 years, Christ reigning on the earth, glorified saints reigning with him, everything is as good as can be, I suppose you would say, with still there being sinful people in the world, that still, even still, the heart of man is wicked, men are totally depraved, and they will still desire the ways of the evil one. Now we move into the 1,000 years. Notice the time words that are given here. He threw them into a bottomless pit. He's not going to deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were finished. John almost perfectly anticipated any objections to a literal interpretation of this text, it seems to me. He says, this happens, then after this is finished, this happens, then this, then how could you say that this is all just symbols and it doesn't, you know, mean what it says, or that this period isn't 1,000 years, or I don't know. It's mysterious to me, but I suppose those on the other side of the aisle, so to speak, would say, well, you're being over simplistic and not reading it properly, but it seems to me that it's pretty clear. So after these things, says verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So while the evil one, Satan, is bound up in this bottomless pit for 1,000 years, here these people are reigning with Christ. This event is also still future to us. It's after the binding of Satan and sending him into the bottomless pit. We're not seeing any of this presently. How many of you are seeing those who were beheaded? What does it say? They were beheaded for their witness to Jesus. So after they're beheaded, they're dead, right? Pretty much always the case. Now they're living and reigning with Christ. So what happened to them? They were resurrected. Well, how many of you are seeing resurrected people reigning with Christ today? Not. It's just not. This is a physical resurrection. That's the whole context of the verse is physical. They had their heads chopped off. They had not worshipped the beast. They had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. Very physical. A physical resurrection as well. And so they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Where does this reign occur, by the way? Yes, Israel, or certainly over Israel. Anywhere else in the world, or is it out of this world? I think, the scriptures teach us that, not this text, but the scriptures teach us that Jerusalem will be the capital and the king will be in Jerusalem. That'll be kind of the world capital, if you will. But is this reign in heaven or on earth? Yeah, and we can verify that because it says in verse 8, Satan is released. He goes out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. Gog and Magog, gather them together to battle, whose numbers as the sand of the sea. So they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And heaven came, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So evidently, if we're to take this text at all literally, these saints are reigning on the earth. We don't see this condition today at all. This is yet future as well. Now, we could plow right into this verse, too, and talk a lot more about who these people are, who is reigning with them, the saints of all ages being resurrected and so on, participating in this kingdom, reigning with Christ. But we'll leave it at that for now. These people are specifically called out who had been martyred, raised up again, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. What a reward that will be for those people who suffered so. And they deserve it. Give it. I mean, let them have that. My goodness. We haven't yet suffered the shedding of blood, have we? We're just, kind of, it's all easy for us. So these folks will have a great blessing to do that. We, of course, also will have a part in the reign of the kingdom. And it won't matter where you or I are placed particularly, as long as we're there, and that will be good. Now, it says very specifically also, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So, there's a big emphasis on resurrection in verses 4 and 5. These ones that were beheaded are alive again. Obviously, they're resurrected. Then John says, the rest of the dead didn't live again until the 1,000 years were finished. And then this is the first resurrection. I take that to refer to this, which happens before the 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. Then the second resurrection, if you will, is that which occurs after the 1,000 years. So this is the slam dunk verse, if you will, to help somebody understand there is not just one general resurrection. Many people believe that. Everybody dies, they go to the grave, then Jesus returns, raises everybody up at the same time, judges them all. Some go this way, some go this way. That's how it's taught. Just very, oversimplified. It's not that simplified. There are, first there's Christ, then there's those that are Christ that is coming, then there is the end. Those resurrections, each in its own order. 1 Corinthians 15, I think it's verse 22 to 24, tell us that. And all the other statements of resurrection that seem to just glom the two together, the first and the second, the believing and the unbelieving, all those statements can be harmonized easily with this. You don't always have to give all the detail when you say something like Jesus says in John chapter 5. Let me just read it so you know I'm not making this up. This is in John 5, verse number 28. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. See how he just speaks about the two resurrections in one, as if they are one event. Well, in a large scale sense, they are an event, but they're separated by 1,000 years. Daniel chapter 12 says, verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And so we have these passages and some others that sort of just say, look, there's going to be a resurrection, some good, some bad, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting shame and contempt. And from those, people build a theology that says there's just one general resurrection. Everybody's raised up. The decision is made. You're in or you're out. But Revelation 20 is saying, wait a second, there's more details here. Progressively now we're revealed more information. And that is that the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So there are some dead who are raised before, some dead who are raised after. That means there's at least 2 resurrections, very clearly taught. Those who participate in the first resurrection are called what? How are they described? Verse 6. Blessed and holy. That's great. Over them, over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So the second death, now we have to fast forward a little bit down to verse number 14 to see that. It's defined for us. It's death in Hades being cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So as if it's, look, it's bad enough to die once, but this is the second death, far worse than the first because of its eternal conscious consequences. So blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Trust you all make sure that you will have part in the first resurrection through faith in Christ. That is the only way. Now, verse 7, section 3, the release and defeat of Satan. Satan is loosed here. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. Did somebody keep track of how many times 1,000 years is used? All of you statisticians out there, how many do you find? Did you find it? You've got it. It's 6 times. It's 6 times. John says 1,000 years. Some premillennialists who are covenant or historic premillennialists will say the 1,000 years is a figure. It's just a figure, a symbol for some time period of unknown length. They will say similarly, in fact, Jim Hamilton, who defended that position in the debate that Piper had with Jim Hamilton and Sam Storms and another guy, I think Wilson. Jim Hamilton defended that position and said that afterwards, he said that the 1,000 years is, he's happy to take that as a symbolic time period, just like he takes the 3.5 years or the 42 months as a symbolic time period. I thought initially that he took the 42 months to be symbolic and the 1,000 to be literal, which didn't make sense to me, but he does take them both to be symbolic. I take this time period to be 1,000 years, just like it says. It could, you know, from their perspective, mean a very long time. But I see no reason, if John meant a very long time, he could have easily said that. There are many Greek words to use to say a period, an age, an epoch, an era, whatever, a long age, whatever it is. But he chose to say 1,000 years each time and 6 times. The repetition seems to be overdone if he doesn't mean what he's saying here. So I just take it literally, just like I take the 42 months or the 3.5 years. It's a real length of time. So 1,000 years have expired. So after they're done, Satan is released. So now we have the third in our sequence of events. We know just exactly what's going to happen. It says he will go out to deceive the nations. Oh, surprise. He was put in there so he would not deceive the nations. Now he goes out and he just starts up where he left off. He hasn't learned anything. Prison didn't do him any good, didn't reform him at all. He's stuck in the same old ways. So he went out to deceive the nations, which are in the 4 corners of the earth again. Now, here's a very valid figure of speech. The earth doesn't have 4 corners. It has north, east, south, and west. Was I speaking of? Oh, I know. I was speaking at the Bible study at Cross Street Village about this. Yeah, because that four corners of the earth comes up in chapter 6, remember, or no, 7, where the servants are sealed, the 144,000, and the angel says, don't hurt the earth and the sea, and all that to those angels standing at the four corners of the earth. They don't allow any wind to blow there on the earth and at the beginning of the tribulation period. So it's just saying the whole earth, all of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. So after, I've shared this with you before, I think, but after 1,000 years, what do you imagine the population of the earth would be? In ideal conditions, no infant mortality, very productive in terms of food and economic situation, all of that, there will be billions of people, or could be, very well could be, billions of people. I had done some calculation one time. It was like 100 billion people or something if you make certain assumptions about birth rates and size of families and so on and so forth. Well, in any case, many of them will be deceived and they will gather together as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, Jerusalem here. The fire came down from God out of heaven and ate them up. So this is what I was mentioning before, the dispensational pattern. God reveals, God expects obedience and trust. He puts man in a situation where he expects him to do that, but man fails. So God judges him, and then he provides a more revelation or a dispensational change. All of the time, in each dispensation, there's a failure of mankind, even at this end of the great utopian age, you could call it the golden age of world history, and man still fails and tries to fight against God. Here's another example of those on the earth, the nations raging and plotting a vain thing, saying that they want to throw off the bands or the cords of the Lord, and they won't have his Christ to reign over them. And he who sits in the heavens, Psalm 2 goes on to say, will laugh. He will have them in derision, and he will vex them in his sore displeasure. Here, fire comes down from God out of heaven and eats them up, devours them. This is a final, really part of the final stroke of God against evil. Pretty soon, all evil will be dealt with, banished, judged, never again to be troublesome to the saints of God. So Satan here is making one last ditch attempt to overthrow the people of God, and thus God himself. He fails. God is vindicated. God punishes them. Now, verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The torment they have is severe. The torment they have is permanent. This is the teaching of the Bible about hell, the lake of fire. There is no such thing as soul sleep or eternal rest and comfort for the unbeliever. I think that this is just exactly like what Jesus was saying in Luke chapter 16 when he talked about the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man going into Hades in torment. And he was there and saying, send somebody to give me a drink of water here, even a drop of water on my tongue. And it was a very difficult situation for him, to say the least. Remember that in chapter 19, the beast and the false prophet, chapter 19, verse 20, those two were thrown into the lake of fire. They were thrown alive in there. They didn't die. They were thrown alive right quick. Just cut to the chase. Don't mess with them dying and all that. Just get it done with. They are the first two residents of the lake of fire, as far as the Bible tells us. The devil is the third. So notice the devil isn't even the first person to go into the lake of fire. And he's not there now. You know that? I mentioned this last week, and somebody asked me afterwards, well, what about Hades? And Some of the times the King James Version translates Hades as hell, and so it's not very helpful. We'll see the relationship of those two just now as we come to the Great White Throne Judgment. But in any case, Satan is thrown in there where the beast and the false prophet are. It says, my Bible supplies italics, but really means where they have been and still are. For 1,000 years they've been there. And so Satan is thrown down in there as well. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. So the old heavens and the old earth kind of just evaporate at the sight of the great God sitting upon a throne ready to judge the living and the dead. And he says, John says, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. This is the Lamb's book of life. Remember, we taught about this before. It contains the names of all the saved from all ages. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Now, here's another good example of Bible study. There are books that are opened. Right? It says that, doesn't it? Books were opened. And then it says what? Another book, singular book, was opened. That was the book of life. The dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written where? So you might think, well, it could refer to both the books and the book. But I take it to refer to the second use of books, to refer to the books that were opened at first. See? So they're actually being judged with respect to what? According to their works, by the things which are written in the books. So it seems to me the books here are representative of God's knowledge of their all of their life works. And so they are judged by their works according to what's written in the books. And it doesn't say that God finds their names or doesn't find their name in the book. I take that to mean that none of their names are in the book of life. They're all judged according to their works out of those other books, and they're found. What? What happens whenever somebody's judged by their works? Are they saved? No. They always are found wanting. Their name is never found in the book of life. They say, somebody says, well, I kept the Ten Commandments or whatever, and I trust that God will weigh my good and my bad, and I'll end up okay in the end. And I say, oh, wait a minute. That may be just very well what you want God to do, you think. But it's not going to work. God is going to judge you according to your works. But the problem is, if your name is not written in the book of life, that's all he's going to judge you on. And it's going to be found insufficient. What we want to do is to be found written in the book of life and then be found at the Lamb's judgment seat, for which he then can judge us according to our works, for not the decision whether we're saved or not, but whether we receive rewards and how much. And those works are, by the way, an evidence of the reality of the faith that we had. But still, the works are not determinative for the believer as to their eternal life, per se. Or for the unbeliever, that's all they have. And for many of them, that's all they want. But they're so deceived. They don't realize that this is the kind of idea that's here. There's no idea that there's going to be a bunch of people that are going to squeak by on their works. So we go again here to verse 13, and it says, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works again. So a mass resurrection occurs. We've already seen the first resurrection occurred before. And remember, it said, blessed and holy are those people at the first resurrection. What would that mean about the people at the second resurrection? Unblessed and unholy? Maybe. So they were judged according to their works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So all these people that came out of the sea, the grave here, death and Hades, they have no other place to go now because death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. And so anyone not found written in the book of life, which I take it to be all of them who are at this judgment, was cast into the lake of fire. Notice that death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. So you have to be careful when you read in the New Testament when it says Hades, it's referring to something slightly different than the lake of fire. Although, as I said last time, they're next door neighbors to each other. Hades is just one block down the street. I mean, you know, next door to hell. They both have the same temperature. Let's put it that way. The weather is the same. So, but they're distinguished for some reason in the Bible. Why that is necessary, I haven't gotten to the bottom of it, to be honest, but they are distinguished. And that's, we'll just leave it alone, take it that way. They're cast into the lake of fire as well. And then anyone that was not found written in the book of life was there also. So now notice, there are people that were, it says, death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. So death and Hades, somebody's down there in Hades, they're resurrected, they're judged according to their works. Hades is cast into the lake of fire, and they follow shortly behind. They go from the frying pan literally into the fire. And this is just a picture, not a picture, it's a reality, but picturing for us how seriously God takes sin. That it's punishable by eternal death, the second death. And so this is why it's profitable for us to see what will happen in the future. God tells us very plainly. There's no secrets here. You know, this is what's going to be. So, you know the final exam. You know all the questions. You know all the answers. What else is there left? Believe it. So that's the message that we have for our folks who need to know the gospel. And just any encouragement to you. An atheist, I just got this today from somebody in the church, a well-known atheist wrote this and said this. He said, if you really believe that somebody is going to die and go to hell, why wouldn't you tell them? And he said that I also am very distressed about atheists who say that others should not proselytize. Because if the others believe that you're about to be run over and hit by a bus, then it might not be considered good etiquette, but if I saw one of you about to be hit by a bus, I'd probably run over and tackle you to get you out of the way of the bus. Right? The person that got tackled might think, well, that's pretty bad. But if that's just because they didn't see the bus coming. But if they had seen the bus coming, they would be thankful that you did that. So don't be afraid to share the gospel with those even that are hostile, because you know this is true. You know these things will come to pass. And it makes a great urgency to our mission. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your words, for teaching us. Lord, I pray that these things will really get down to the bottom of our hearts and affect the way we live today. Thank you, Lord, for what happened earlier today and for how you've led us and guided us through this day. I pray for health for each person who's here. We know this flu bug is going around and making a havoc of things. I pray that you will spare us, give us strength. Even if some should contract this disease, that they would be able to make it through just fine. And we'll thank you, Lord, for that. In Jesus' name, amen.